It is a blessing to see each one here this evening and to know the different churches that are represented. It's a real privilege to be back here in this pulpit. I was here for 6 years and the Lord blessed us, and I've come back several times, and it's been a real blessing since I've come back and been with you. When I first came here, we came up from Clarksville, Tennessee, and we had gone down there to work with Clarksville Baptist College, and then they had a high school, Bible Baptist Academy, and so I was teaching in that and then doing supply preaching, and they had asked that I go to Austin Peay and get a master's degree in history, and I was about halfway through that when I came up here. And so I asked the brethren when they were considering calling me if it'd be all right if I worked on that and finished it up, and they said that would be fine. And I went one night a week, and one quarter I went on a Saturday morning to the chairman of the department's house. He invited me over and we studied the Crusades. I was always a little apprehensive about that because he had a teenage daughter who had two big snakes in her room. And as I looked down the hall, the door was open. Every time the door was open. And I could just almost picture one of the, I mean, she had a big one, he said. He told us in class about that. And I've never been real cozy with snakes. And that kind of disrupted the class a little bit. And one thing I found out is if I got him started, he loved to talk so much that he would do most of the talking. And so that turned out to be a blessing as well. But I was thankful to the church for letting me go ahead and finish that up. And I didn't know how the Lord would use that, but it has been a blessing since then. And so I'm thankful to the Lord for that. In the book of Proverbs, in the 22nd chapter, there's a very important statement in the 28th verse. And Solomon, who was a wise man, tells us there to remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. If you're not familiar with the term landmark Baptist, you ought to get very familiar with it. That's really what we are. And, you know, when people call us that, they don't say it as a compliment nowadays. It used to be a compliment when someone was identified as a landmark Baptist. But nowadays, we're blamed for a lot of things. And folks, I remember I was up in Southern Seminary. They have a tremendous library, and I was there using their microfilm, and I was getting a lot of articles that S.H. Ford had written in a paper that he put out in the 1800s. And the archivist came past, and he kind of looked over, and he looked at me, and he said, "Are you a landmark Baptist?" And I said, "Yeah, is there something wrong with that?" And he, "Oh, no, no," he said. But he said, I said, "Well, how did you know?" He said, "Well, I noticed what you were copying there." And I had quite a bit copied. And so he and I got to talking. Actually, he turned out to be a good friend who had lots of documents. And he directed me towards some of those documents. He wasn't hostile toward landmarkers. He just wasn't used to seeing one. And I heard one of the professors say there one time, "Landmark Baptists tried to destroy our seminary." And I thought, how stupid can you be? When they had a president in there who was saying that there wasn't any immersion until 1641, and he was the president and chairman of the history department, and he was teaching that to his students. And he said there wasn't anything but sprinkling up until 1641. And the Landmark Baptists were the ones who took him to task. And finally, they removed him as president. And he kept all of his records secret and put them in his, willed them to his niece, who put them in her closet. And last year, they released them. And a man wrote a biography of him, and he derided every one of the faculty members there that believed anything. And a lot of people were trying to protect him, but after this biography came out, they said he was a wicked man. He was an evil man. He was not a good man. You know, they tried to say it as nice as they could. But really, it was those who believed the Bible and believed the truths of God's Word who petitioned to get him removed from that position. Now, a bunch of liberals followed after that, and they have removed some of them. I was raised a Southern Baptist. And when I became an Independent Baptist, my dad was very disappointed. He was a deacon in a Southern Baptist church. And he said, "Jim, you ought to stay with Southern Baptist." But I couldn't stay with Southern Baptist. I mean, they had quit believing the Bible was inspired. And they were teaching all kinds of heresy. Teaching that you could lose your salvation. That it wasn't a permanent thing that God gave us. And now there's been an upheaval, and now they say there is a conservative resurgence. But what guarantee is that? I mean, the liberals are still hounding them, trying to tear it down. And so you never know. It's like jumping out of one fire into another if you were to do that. So really, we can't just go along with things like that. And so I'm thankful that the Lord has blessed. I'm thankful that He's blessed you. Grateful that we can be here tonight and that we can not shy away when we call ourselves Landmark Baptist. Amen. There was a book written a few years ago by a man, and the title of it was Baptist Successionism, a Crucial Question in Baptist History. And he questioned Landmark beliefs. And he said, "I used to believe that, but I no longer believe that." And he really tried to tear down the view that Baptist churches had existed since New Testament times. And I thought it was kind of funny in a way. His book was published by Scarecrow Press. And I thought, well, that's a good place to get it. But I checked his book out of the library. I wouldn't spend money to buy it. And I read it, and I was very disappointed. And then I was more disappointed later because he left a Baptist school and went to a Presbyterian seminary in South Carolina. So when people come out like that and say things, you just have to watch them for a while. And then you find out what they really believe. And their books don't always agree with what they say that they believe. I want us to turn tonight to the book of Luke in the third chapter, and then we're going to turn to the book of Matthew in the third chapter. And I want to read something that is, I believe, very important for us. And it describes here in the book of Luke that our Lord Jesus Christ came to a man named John the Baptist for baptism. And it tells us here that John had baptized others. And in verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.' And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." And so here we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized. John was rather reluctant to baptize the Lord. And we're told that over in the third chapter of Matthew. Actually, the baptism of Jesus is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. His birth is only mentioned in two. Now, that doesn't minimize the importance of his birth. It was a virgin birth. And it says there in Luke, the supposed child of Joseph. Joseph was his foster father. The Holy Spirit was the father. And so he was an important person. These passages, though, explain to us that there is a deity in God. It mentions Jesus, the Son of God, the Spirit of God ascending, and the voice of God the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." People down through history have said, well, the Bible doesn't mention the word Trinity, and it doesn't. But it does teach us the threefold aspect of God. And those who say, well, it's Jesus only, and many charismatics, many of those who today claim to have special revelation from God. And the bad thing about a charismatic, and I don't want to just bash people, but the thing that's so bad about a charismatic is they don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe it's complete. Anybody who says God spoke to me audibly doesn't believe this is the complete Word of God. But it is His final Word. He has spoken it, and He's not going to speak again to us. When John received the revelation and finished it up, that was all God was going to reveal to us. Now, He leads us, and I believe He impresses us, and the Spirit of God works on our hearts, and we who have been saved know how He draws us unto Him. I believe the doctrines of grace as strongly as anyone. And I remember one time in a conference, a man getting up and preaching on the doctrines of grace, and he frowned the whole time he preached. I believe this. I believe in God's predestination. And you know, he kept beating on the pulpit and frowning. And I said to myself, is that what I believe? I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in the election, the elective purposes of God. But I am happy about it.
Amen.
I'm not mad.
Amen.
And I don't think we ought to be mad anytime we preach the gospel. Amen. We ought to be happy that we can preach the gospel. And if you're here and lost tonight, you ought to be thankful that God calls sinners to repentance.
Amen.
And may He call you tonight. To Him in repentance and faith. But then here in this third chapter of Matthew, notice it says in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Now that was a long distance. Some have estimated 40 miles, some have estimated 60 miles, somewhere in between there. It was a long distance. No cars, maybe in a horse or maybe walking. And Jesus often walked and brought about miracles as He did this thing, and everything hasn't been written down. But He came to John to be baptized of him. But notice, verse 14, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John was amazed. I mean, he baptized all these people previously, but here's one that he just didn't feel that he was up to baptizing him. Why shouldn't he have felt that he could baptize the Lord Jesus Christ? John had authority. He had authority from God. The Lord sent him to baptize. And that's what it says here in verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went on preaching the gospel and baptizing those who believed." He had the authority from the Lord. And you'll notice, verse 1, we can't dodge this. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist." I remember a brother who used to be an old preacher from down near the Paducah area. I heard him preach one time in Lexington. He said, "God didn't call him John the Methodist. He didn't call him John the Lutheran. He called him John the Baptist." Well, he went on quite a bit about that, and he hammered it home. I never forgot that sermon. But he did call him John the Baptist. He was a baptizer. He had authority from God. And then it says that he was just overwhelmed when Jesus came. And Jesus answering and said unto him, verse 15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or allowed him, as we would say it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. I wasn't very old, and I was raised in northern Kentucky, where there's just a big percentage of Catholics. And I wasn't very old before I saw a picture of someone standing out in the water pouring water over the head of a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he was effused or as if he was sprinkled with that water, standing in the middle of the river. Excuse my English, but that don't make sense. And so here it says, when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. And then, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There we have it spelled out again, the Trinity of God. And you know, when you stop and think about it, when God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and yet he gave him as a ransom, as a sacrifice, and sent him for that purpose. He declared the righteousness of God, and really in our baptism, that's what we declare. God has made us righteous. He has justified us. And so he declared the righteousness of God, and God was well pleased with him. Amen. When I think of the Savior dying for me, and if you're saved, you can think that, how the Lord worked in your life. You know, it is a miracle. Amen. It is a miracle that God would save anybody. Amen. We look at the Pharisees and look at the others and see how hateful they are, and then see how Christ loved them and how he looked at us. And I was in rebellion. Actually, when the preacher preached, I tried to forget what he said, not to dwell upon it. And if those thoughts came back to me during the week, I'd think, don't think about that. Think about something else. Turn the radio on or something. But yet the Lord kept pursuing and the Lord kept reaching. And, you know, I've heard people say, well, he dragged me. No, he never drags anybody. He draws us. I was so glad. I was so willing when the Lord finally broke me down and convicted my heart, and I saw who the Savior was and what he could do for me. I was so willing that I had to say, Lord, please save me. And I mean, I was so ignorant, I didn't know what was going on even, but I just had to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm trusting in you, and that's all I can do. And that's the gospel. That's what the Lord brings us to. If you're here tonight without the Savior, what our forefathers have done is important. And we're thankful for all of those, and those who are drawn up in these pictures. These came from woodcuts from back in the 1600s, when an artist could cut into wood these diagrams because they'd heard the stories of what had happened to these people. And those who died were buried alive, were burned, were whipped, were often drowned. See, you like to be immersed. We'll give you a good immersion and just hold them down until they finally died. I mean, they did that because of what they believed. And it is important what we believe. Here a while back, I read an article by a man who was bragging on one of the men at Southern Seminary who had really defied everything that Baptists believed, and he was fired. And this man was bragging on him. And I wrote him and told him, you know, you are miles apart from what Baptists have believed. And I can't even get near what you're trying to say, this that this man believed. And he wrote back and said, well, one of the good things about Baptists is we can all believe what we want to be and still be brothers. And I thought, how could you answer somebody like that? People that are so ignorant that say, I can believe anything I want to be and still call myself a Baptist. No, you can't. Amen. Amen. And this fellow had a PhD, but he still didn't know what a Baptist was. And so really, as we look at the heritage of our Baptist brethren, we can see, like John the Baptist, he was amazed that Jesus came to him. Amazed that he was able to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he felt like he wasn't worthy. And really, none of us are worthy of anything the Lord does for us. I hear people say, I'm proud to be a Baptist. I'm thankful to be a Baptist. We got to be careful with the word proud. Because the Lord debases those who are proud. And because we believe certain things doesn't mean that we're better than anyone else. If the Lord had left us to ourselves, where would we be? But instead of that, he sent people to get in front of us, to block us, to reroute us, to direct us until finally we came to the foot of the cross. And when we get to the foot of the cross, the ground is level. The worst sinner or the most moral person all come on the same basis. And that's the glorious thing about the gospel. When the Apostle Paul was saved, and many people, you know, even I hear these newscasters saying, well, he's had a Damascus experience, you know, like they know what the Bible's teaching there. And they're usually talking about some politician who's changed his mind about something, and they do that quite often. But really, they haven't had a Damascus experience, but the Apostle Paul did. But you know, when the Lord went to Ananias and he said to Ananias, I want you to go get Paul and baptize him. Turn with me there to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And you can see that Ananias was not excited. Now, John the Baptist was excited and he felt like he wasn't worthy. But notice, the first verse tells us that Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was trying to destroy the Lord's churches. And really, he thought that he was doing something to favor God. Well, the Lord intervened. In verse 4, it says he fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then the Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And the Lord revealed himself unto him. Until God reveals himself to a lost sinner, there is no hope. That's why we preach the gospel. And when someone says, I believe the doctrines of grace, but I don't believe that we need to preach the gospel, they don't understand the doctrines of grace. God reaches down with the gospel to us. And I remember one time I heard a preacher say, well, you know, we try to persuade sinners. And some people got upset and said, well, we're not allowed to persuade sinners. Well, Paul said he would persuade men. That doesn't mean that he's going to use gimmicks. None of us are going to use gimmicks if we've got any sense. We're going to preach the gospel and let the Spirit of God work. But we ought to be enthusiastic about it. I don't think there's anything worse than a dry bones preacher. Now, I hope I don't have to hide after I say that, because I try not to be. But I have heard some preachers that acted like it was a burden just to even get up and try to preach. I mean, we ought to be enthusiastic about it. When we start talking about how the Lord's people have preserved down through the years and the punishment and the torment and persecutions they've gone through, that ought to excite us to realize that they went ahead of us and they stood for the truth. But here when the Lord saves Paul, then down here in verse 10 it says that there was a certain disciple named Ananias. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision and he said, I want you to go baptize this man, Paul. Saul was his name at that time. And notice Ananias in verse 13 says, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. So here's John the Baptist when Jesus comes, says, I'm so excited. I don't really deserve this. And here's Ananias saying, please don't make me do that. I mean, different responses, but the Lord directed him and the Lord gave him the authority there. And then he says, he is a chosen vessel unto me. Verse 17, Ananias went his way. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me. And so he baptized him. Verse 18 says that he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Many of the persons that we read about early in history were called Anabaptist. It was a name of derision. What it meant was rebaptizer. And quite often they would say, we're not Anabaptist. We're not rebaptizing because anyone who has been sprinkled was not baptized to begin with. Amen. You know, it's interesting if you meet somebody, meet a Presbyterian or a Methodist, and they say, oh, well, I was baptized as a child. Roman Catholics will tell you that. I don't ask a Roman Catholic, are you a Christian? They say, I've been a Christian all my life. You know, well, yeah. But really, if we say to them, do you remember when you were baptized? Somebody told them they were baptized. As Baptists, we only baptize believers. And when folks say, well, Baptists only baptize adults, no, we baptize believers. A person may not be an adult and still come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they're immersed. That's what the word baptize means. And so if someone says, well, I was sprinkled when I was a little child, they don't remember that. Someone has told them that. They weren't a believer, and then they're just declared to be a believer later on. That's why all these different denominations are filled with people who don't really know what they believe, because they weren't believers before they were baptized or sprinkled. Baptized is what they call it. And so the scripture is very clear about that. And when we begin looking at some of these cases, we find out that many died. Many were exiled. The apostles suffered martyrdom. And John was put on the Isle of Patmos. But even when he was there in exile, the Lord used him to write some of his word. I remember a missionary. You all may remember Homer Crane. Some of you may remember Homer Crane. Whenever he referred to John, he referred to Big John, three Little Johns, and Revelation. He wrote five books. And he'd say, Little John number one, you know, the first John. And I never had heard anybody say that before. But John wrote five books of the Bible. And they're all very important for us. He dealt with those who didn't even believe that God could take a body. They were called Gnostics, later called Arians and other names. But they didn't believe that God could be embodied, even though he had declared himself so. And so we see that all down through history. And Roman Catholics are very full of apostasy. They have always taught what they wanted to teach, not what the scripture taught. And even today we see that. And folks who are Roman Catholics often have no idea what their church really believes. I confronted a young man with what the Catholic Church believed, and he said, I don't believe that. And I brought a book out that a bishop had written that told about the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And I read it to him, and he said, I still don't believe that. I don't believe that's what they teach. Well, you know, you deceive yourself when you do something like that. And self-deception is very easy, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord. But if we have Baptist convictions, and brethren and sisters have had that down through the centuries, we ought to be in Baptist churches. And that's what they have done, and that's why they were persecuted. I mentioned the other night, last night, this gets away so quick you forget how long you've been here. I'm getting old, I guess that's why. But often, Baptists could not sing when they gathered. If they sang, someone would detect them. And you do, you refer to Brother Jim, you refer to Brother Larry, you refer to the different pastors here and know their names. Quite often, the man who preached to them, they would call him Brother X. They didn't want to personalize it, because if someone got them and grilled them and made them tell who their preacher was, they'd say, "We just call him Brother X." So they wouldn't testify against him. Now, I'm glad we don't have to do that. You know, I'd hate to look at Brother Duke and call him Brother X. It's good that we can have pastors that we can personalize, that we can know personally, that we can deal with, and they can preach to us. But our forefathers had difficulty doing that. And sometimes they would have to be in the forest. They would have to set their hours at different times. They couldn't have a 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and an evening service. They would work it out so that it would be irregular, so the authorities would not get them. People were often rewarded by turning in an Anabaptist. And when we look back at them, sometimes we say, well, these people were called Donatists. These people were called Novatians. They were called Paulicians. And then you have to admit, I mean, I've seen a few cases where some Donatists sprinkled. I know of some people that are called Baptists today who do not adhere to Baptist doctrine. Right. And sometimes people would call themselves Donatists who really didn't believe as they did. And then some have said, well, they didn't believe all the doctrines that we do exactly as we do. Well, what about the Corinthian church? What about the seven churches in the book of Revelation that are mentioned? There's not a perfect church upon this earth. And I dare say each one of the pastors here has at least that much variation in what they believe with another pastor. You know, we're all in different stages. I wish I knew more than I do. I wish you knew more than you do. But we're ever learning. Amen. And we never have a full comprehension of the truth. We can't explain the Trinity. We can just say, like the Lord says, there's a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit. I believe that with all my heart. And though the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, I don't think it's a violation for us to use that term. But we can't look back at every group who, in a generic general sense, were called Anabaptists because they would rebaptize those who had been sprinkled or those who did not adhere to the truth. And we can't say, well, you know, they may have disagreed with us on this or they may have disagreed with us on that, because there are some issues that even we kind of disagree on. But that doesn't make us not Baptist, as long as you adhere to the truth. I got so discouraged when I was younger, and I tried to pastor a Southern Baptist church when I was about 21 years old. And one Sunday morning, I preached on election. And you would have thought I was throwing ice cubes at the audience. And finally, at the end of the service, I just said, we'll sing our concluding song and offer an invitation to all of those who will repent and trust the Savior. And a 16-year-old boy came down the aisle. And when he came down, I said, "Have you trusted the Lord?" He said, "I want to join the church." And I said, "Well, I need to talk to you, because it's not a matter of just joining the church. You have to trust the Savior, because joining the church is not going to do you any good." So I had him sit down and I told the church, I said, "He's come this morning and says he wants to join the church, but we need to talk, because I want him to trust the Savior, and I want to make sure that's what's going on here." And you know what they said to me? After service was over, I got fingers shook in my face, and they said, "You're trying to keep that boy out of heaven." And I said, "No, I'm trying to see that he gets there." Amen. And they didn't understand it any more than that. Just join the church. And I realized I couldn't pastor a situation like that. And I don't put a capital I with independent, but I am independent. But we are all dependent upon the Lord, and we're all really dependent upon each other. Amen. And that's what these brethren realized. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Amen. He is the foundation. And I believe it's a very crucial factor in the life of a church. The Ephesian church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Our church has to be built upon the Lord. All true New Testament churches have Jesus Christ as the true cornerstone. And I believe many of these churches that we look back on and can't see real clearly, that was their basis of their belief. And that's why they were punished as they were. And they learned what the ordinances were for. You know, the Catholic Church, when they finally got control of the government, and that's how they operated, and when you get a government and a church group working together, you've got problems, because the Scripture doesn't teach that. We are to be congregationally controlled. Today there are many who call themselves Reformed Baptist. I personally believe that they are immersed Presbyterians, because they want elders who will control the church and a pastor who controls the elders, and the congregation goes along with what they decide. That is not Baptist doctrine. The Lord has established assemblies, and he has given each one equal authority and equal opportunity to worship him, and not to have some dictators to tell them what to do. And there are more and more people who claim that they are Reformed Baptist. And really what they're saying is, we came out of the Reformation. We came out of the Roman Catholic Church, because everybody in the Reformation broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. Amen. And so it's discouraging when you see that, because a lot of these folks say, "Well, we're real serious about things," and they seem to be, but they're real wrong about that issue and some other issues as well. One thing that I learned when I was studying with the history professor, can't think of his name, Wentworth Morris was his name. I sometimes tell people about him. There were about 15 of us in the class, and he'd come to class. He had an orange tie, a purple shirt, a green coat, brown pants. I mean, he's the most misdressed person you ever saw in your life. And I hate to make fun of him. I really try not to. And then his daughter brought him supper every night. We had an evening class, so we'd have a break for about 15 minutes. And she'd bring his supper, and she'd walk in. She's a real rebellious girl. She'd walk in, and she'd toss his supper on the desk. And he always had an orange. And he would peel that orange. And when he peeled that orange, the juice always dripped down his arms. And we sat there and tried not to laugh at him. You know, he'd have somebody giving a report while he was eating. He knew everybody and their brother in the medieval period. He knew all the cousins, and he could name the kings. He could name the popes. And I remember him talking about one of the popes, Alexander VI. And he said, whatever you would do during the reign of Alexander VI, you did not want to eat supper with him. If you were his enemy, you were poisoned. And his son and his daughter, and I thought, do popes have children? They did. He had a son and a daughter that were in compliance with him. And they would invite leaders in, but often they'd never make it out of the room. And he said, unfortunately, one day someone did not eat the food and switched it with him, and he was no longer the Pope. But when you think of things like that going on, it really is very discouraging, very disgusting. Julius II, who was referred to as Julius the Apostate, was noted for his vile behavior. And you know, we talk about the Reformation, and during the Reformation, most people brag on Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a courageous man. He did break with the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason he broke is because they were coming around to the people in his community and they were selling indulgences. And the indulgence was, if you bought one of these and paid for it in advance, that gave you pardon for the sin you were going to commit. Now, that could be a very popular sale for a lot of people. And then they would promise, you know, the Lord won't hold you against this, the Pope won't hold you against this against you, and you'll still go to heaven. And Martin Luther was outraged at this. He was very enamored with the Catholic Church, and he went to Rome one time, and he thought, well, I'll go visit the Vatican, and I'll see these great leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. And as he went up the steps, he saw all these harlots coming out of the Vatican. And he saw what was going on. I mean, it was just open sin. And he got very disgusted, and he went back and said, I'm going to post these theses. We're going to declare that this is wrong. And he posted these theses, and the Roman Catholic Church tried to kill him. And someone put him up and preserved him. And then when he got out, when the heat finally died down, Martin Luther came out and said, well, we're going to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. And so he started what we call the Lutheran Church. And it's mentioned in that little handout we have there. He started the Lutheran Church. And at first he said, well, these Anabaptists were right to stand against the Roman Catholic Church. But when they wouldn't agree with him, he started killing Anabaptists. I have little regard for Martin Luther because he killed our forefathers. And when someone says to me, are you a Calvinist? I don't like to claim John Calvin. I am thankful to say I believe the doctrines of grace. But Calvin killed Anabaptists when they wouldn't agree with him. And it's hard to memorialize and brag on people that killed our ancestors. And this is the way they operated. I mean, they ran things the way they wanted to. Most of the historians that are in academic circles today and teaching students in Baptist colleges and seminaries say that Baptists came out of the Church of England. They say, well, they're separatists from the Church of England. To say that is to say they're two steps removed from the Roman Catholic Church. King Henry VIII broke out. He was the King of England. He broke out of the Roman Catholic Church because they would not annul his marriage, and he had five marriages. And when they would not give him a Pope-approved divorce, he said, well, I'll just start my own church, and we'll call it the Church of England. Now, here in America, we call it the Anglican Church. There, they call it the Episcopal Church. But they're just one step removed from the Roman Catholic Church, as are the Lutherans, as are the Presbyterians. The Methodists came out of the Church of England. They're two steps removed. And the thing that gets you so upset is that professors today want to say that Baptists are no better than these others because we came out of the same group. And that is not true. Amen. Baptists gave their lives to stand against Romanism. And I don't think that we can gloss it over and say that that was a fine thing for them to teach. But when you try to teach most Baptists today, they have no idea what you're talking about. The trail of blood is mocked by a lot of people because they don't want to believe it. But really, what you find is that when Baptists quit teaching about our succession and the fact that we are landmarkers because we have not removed the ancient landmarks that Baptists believed, that's when people quit understanding about Baptist doctrine. And many Baptist churches today do not know what they believe or what they teach. It ought to be a blessing for anybody to go to a church that believes the doctrines that Baptists have historically believed. And I believe that you are blessed, and I am blessed. All of us are blessed when someone opens the Word of God and said, this is what God says to us. I have no apology for saying this is God's Word. This is His final Word. We are to heed it. We are to believe it. And if we want to be blessed, that's the way we'll be blessed. If we do not believe that, then we're in bad trouble. And so, if you're here tonight without the Lord, I point you to Him. John the Baptist had a simple message when he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. And when the Scripture tells us that He became sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that ought to make us rejoice. Amen. When God looks at us, He doesn't look at us and say we're perfect. He looks at us through Christ. And Christ is the perfect Son of God. Amen. He, even today, intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Sometimes we say, well, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Yes, it's that, but He's also our mediator. Amen. He lives today. And that's why it says there in Hebrews that we ought to come to Him in prayer, because He understands our problems. He lived a human life like us, and He was separated from His Father to pay our sin debt. And even today, He mediates and pleads our case. When the Father looks at Him, He's not saying, please, Father, forgive them. That work's been accomplished. The work is done. When He died there upon the cross, He paid for the sins of His people. Amen. And so we can rejoice in that and just be thankful for that. Well, the question comes up, and we don't have statistics about the medieval period. You know, we didn't start keeping statistics until about the 1800s, the late 1700s. But no doubt, there were millions of Anabaptists who died. Now, we don't know how many died of the plague and how many died of disease. People didn't live as long as we do today back then. But many of them died at the hands of vicious Roman Catholic priests, archbishops, whatever title they gave them, And the people did their work because they thought that it would benefit them and get them to heaven. And you say, well, how could that be? Look at the Apostle Paul. He thought he was doing the Lord's work by destroying the Lord's churches and persecuting the Lord's people. That's exactly the way they felt during medieval times. And the question we have to ask, did the martyrs die in vain? Did they die so that we could just believe anything we want to? Did they die that we could just live our lives and be happy and be recreated? And that's what our society seems to think today. As long as you get lots of recreation, that's the thing that you deserve. No, we don't deserve anything. Amen. They died not in vain. They died for what they believe. And I do believe that we're coming to a time, even in our own country, where we're going to have to say what we believe. And we may end up our lives making that statement. This group of Muslims, our forefathers used to call them Mohammedans, and that's what they technically are. They followed Mohammed. And, I mean, the man was, he was licentious. He was a vicious man. He was a murderer. I mean, you can't describe him in good terms. And yet these people follow him because of some promise he's made if they will proselyte with the sword and destroy the infidel, which is us, according to them, then they'll be rewarded. Well, we're going to have to face that. Did the Lord Jesus Christ build his church in vain? No, he established his churches that they would bring honor and glory unto him. Unto him be glory in the church. And really, that's what we're to do when we come to the house of God. We are to come with a humble heart. We're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And you know, the Bible says that we're to love our enemies. I have trouble doing that. Do you? But you know, the Lord doesn't command us to do anything that he didn't do. And in some sense, he loves even lost people. I don't understand that. But he's commanded us to love our enemies. And we ought to do that. It's very easy to talk about your enemies. But really, we need to pray for them. And realize that the Lord established his New Testament churches to take the gospel to the enemies of Christ. And that's our job today. If Christ did allow the gates of hell to prevail against his church and his churches, then really we'd have to say these died in vain. But they didn't. Amen. Because his promise was that he would prevail and he would preserve his kind of churches. It's very discouraging when you read historians, and no history book is perfect. They're all full of errors. And you say, well, why do you even read them? Well, there's some nuggets of truth in them. But there are errors in them. And we have to realize that the Lord has promised to preserve his kind of churches. Now, these historians will say, that is symbolic. That doesn't really mean what it says. That's easy for people to explain away the scriptures, to believe what they want to believe. But I believe that any history that we study of our Lord's churches, we have to take the promise of Christ. There is theology and history tied together. And he's promised to preserve his kind of churches. I'm thankful that he has. And to say that one religion is as good as another is to be very foolish. Amen. But to say that the Lord died for his people, that he died for his church, he gave his life for his church, is to follow the word of God. And I'm thankful that the Lord has preserved his churches. And even today, we can study about our forefathers and what they've done and how they have given themselves for what they believe to encourage us that we might stand faithful unto the Lord. It is not easy to follow the Lord. It's not easy to be a Christian if we're going to be a true Christian and follow the Lord. It's not easy for you to say, well, I'm a Baptist that believes certain things. Nowadays, if you say you're an independent Baptist, people get upset. I had a man ask me, I just met him, and he said, well, are you Southern Baptist? And I said, no, I'm unaffiliated. And he looked at me and he said, you mean independent? And I said, well, every time I say independent, you say, well, we're independent too. But I said, you aren't. So I say, I'm unaffiliated. And he got upset at that. But really, we ought to stand for the Word of God. And may God help us to do that. Amen. If nothing else, maybe we'd be encouraged to really look in our hearts and see whether the Lord is directing us and whether we're following Him as we ought to. Let us be thankful for our ancestors, our Baptist ancestors, and many of them who gave their lives. Do we know their names? No, but our Lord does. And I'm glad He knows my name. I guess He knows my Social Security number too, but that's fine. I don't really need that. But I'm thankful that He knows my name. And may God help us. And if you're here and lost tonight, may God help you to see your need and repent and turn to Christ.